In our squishy age of wanting to not offend anybody and always be on the right side of history, if I can say it that way, while also getting to do whatever I want, whenever I want, and not let anyone challenge me on that, many people speak about wanting to be spiritual, but not religious. By this they mean they want to believe that within themselves is some good spirit, even though they give no real attention to anything beyond themselves, any type of God or spirit that would require of them more than what they want. See, a God who is real or greater than you, that had a command over you and others, would require the same thing from you as he or even she requires of others. But the spiritual, not religious movement would prefer to just do whatever I want and yet say somehow I'm still a nice spiritual person. When people make that argument, they also like to think Jesus is on their side. They want to rely on what Jesus said sometimes in order to bolster their position. And so they'll come up with phrases like, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Or perhaps, if they're really clever, "God is love." But what they don't do is take Jesus seriously with all of his words. They say, "I like Jesus, I just don't like his followers." Jesus was great. He was a good moral teacher who was simply misunderstood by the Roman authorities for his preaching of liberty and freedom of conscience. And that's why they killed him, and that's why he died, so that we would today have freedom to live as we desire and think we ought. That sounds really nice, right? I mean, it's okay, sure, you threw a Bible verse in there. It's kind of clever. It almost makes sense. The problem is, if you're going to make the claim that Jesus is a good moral teacher, then you run into these disastrous texts like John chapter 6, where he does anything but teach good morals. If anything, he sounds like a megalomaniac, egocentric, crazy, mad, wild man, claiming that you must eat his flesh and drink his blood, or you will burn in hell. Now forgive me, but that is not anything a good moral teacher would teach, if it's not true. Now, if it's true, we have a whole different reality, don't we? And that's really what the text is there to give us. But I want you to wrestle with that idea first and foremost here. Jesus cannot just be another philosopher. He cannot just be like Buddha, only a little bit different. Because Buddha never said something quite that crazy. Buddha simply taught you to be a good person, to understand how life works, and to pursue the next life in whatever way you can find, according to various practices of meditation and pondering and whatnot. But he never said he was the Savior. He never said you had to actually eat his body. Jesus not only says that, he says crazier things than these at various times. But you notice in the text, it went a little further in the lectionary than it was printed today. You notice that even those who followed him thought this was nuts. He'd amassed huge crowds by this point in his ministry, football stadium-sized crowds following him around, not even thinking to bring food with them as they wander out into the wilderness just to hear him more. And also to bring with them those who are sick, that he might heal them. These massive crowds are after him, and yet after this teaching, they disperse. And they never really follow him in mass again. And not only do the crowds, the outsiders, disperse, but even those who had been following him intently, those who would call themselves disciples, even they leave him, saying, "This is too hard a teaching for us to endure." The words that in Divine Service 1 we sing every week around the gospel reading come from the response of his question to his 12, the apostles, with Judas, who we know, of course, is a hypocrite, but the rest of them: "Are you going to go away as well?" And Peter's faithful response, glorious and beautiful response: "Dear Lord Jesus, where where the hell would we go? You're the one that has life. You're the one that touches lepers and makes them clean. You're the one that was born of a virgin. You're the one that is the Almighty God in the flesh. Who else are we going to go to? What does any other spirituality or religion have to offer us but that? If you want to tell me to believe something that's hard to believe, I will confess my sins, bow my knee, and claim that I am a moron for not understanding, but I will let your word be true rather than my own heart or my own mind. And that truly is the essence of the Christian faith. For Christianity, while very reasonable on many accounts, when it teaches morality, when it teaches the order of creation, even when it teaches the beauty and the goodness of loving your neighbor as yourself and forgiving your enemies, there's a wisdom to all of that. There's an understanding and a reason to all of that. But Christianity also comes and presents to you things that make absolutely no sense whatsoever and never will. I've heard it said to me, I can't wait to get to heaven so I can understand the Trinity. And I have to decide, do I tell the truth now or just bite my tongue, depending on the relationship. But to break it to you now, you're not going to understand the Trinity when you get in heaven. You're just going to believe it without doubting then. But you will not get to wrap your mind around God at any time ever because he's bigger than you, so significantly so, well, that you're but a human and he is an almighty God. So the Trinity, of course, is incomprehensible. We even confess that in the Athanasian Creed, incomprehensible. Baptism into Christ, a little bit of water splashed on your forehead crucifies you with the guy who died 2,000 years ago. Impossible. How could water do such great things? And even though we have that great answer, not the water only, but the water in and with the command of God, even though we have that promise that it's the Word of God with the water doing these things together, it still doesn't make it make a lot of sense. Does it? And of course, as I hand you some bread this morning, as one of your men among you hands you a little bit of wine to drink, it's going to go into your mouth, it's going to taste like bread, it's going to taste like wine. It's going to feel like bread. It's going to feel like wine. There is nothing there to make you believe that it is in fact the flesh and blood of the crucified and risen, ascended, returning Christ. Other than his words which say that that's what it is and that you are to believe this. When the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight, it really means it. It means that faith alone means believing things you will never see. There are things we believe that we will see. We believe Jesus is risen, and you haven't seen him face to face yet, and you will. But there are also things that we believe that we will never see. And that's the glory of it. That's what the religion of Christianity has to give that all the spiritualities of the world cannot give. They cannot give faith alone in the impossible. They demand signs and proofs, or will have none of it. And yet, the story, the history of Jesus dying and rising again has created in you faith in the impossible. So that when he comes and he says, take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood for the forgiveness of your sins. This body and blood will preserve you and strengthen you steadfast in the one true faith unto life everlasting. You bow the knee and say, amen. Lord, where else would I go? These are the words of eternal life. I would love to take us verse by verse through our text this morning, but there's really too much, I think, to do in the time that we have allotted. It's important to get the context. Jesus has, up to this point, for some 40 verses or so, been saying a similar thing. He's been saying that you must have him in order to be saved. He's been saying that if you're not bound to him physically, you cannot be saved. He has not said you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood yet, though. And so up to this point, it's very likely he's just talking about trusting that he's the Messiah, trusting that he is God, which eventually will mean trusting that his crucifixion is sufficient for you. But our verse begins, or the ending section of all of that talk about, I am the answer, I am the truth, I am the thing to believe in. He then throws this phrase out, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And this is what throws those who are listening off so much. Remember, this is also in the context of the feeding of the 5,000, where after this, they have found him again and said, please do more signs to prove to us you're greater than Moses. Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. What are you going to do next? And he doesn't give them more bread. He says, I'm the bread. And then he talks again about faith in him. I'm the bread. Now, what I want you to pull out of that is, after he says this again, I'm the bread, really just talking about believing in him. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper at all. When they dispute this, when they won't believe this, when they say it's too much for us to believe that you are God's answer to the world, then he doesn't do what we would do. What would we do if someone didn't like what we said? We'd like try to take, you have like 100% of what you said, you'd like shave 2% off, right? To try to make it, well, I'll take away a little bit, now you believe it? No? I'll shave a little more off, now you believe it? Right? We try to get them to stay no matter what. Try to get them to agree no matter what, right? That's our nature. He does the opposite. He says, you don't like my 100%? Let me give you 10,000%. You don't like that I'm the bread from heaven you have to believe in? Guess what? You got to eat me too. Now, this is not what you would call church growth tactics. This is not the way to encourage a crowd. But it is the way that God acts in the world, which is to give his word as it is, like seed scattered in a field. And because it is good seed, it will grow where it lands and is not taken away or stolen. And so he throws it out there. And again, you see with Peter at the end how indeed there are those who do believe, even though the masses, the wide, easy road, go away. They dispute about this, and Jesus ups the ante with these words, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. There is debate amongst Lutherans, Lutherans of good faith. I'm not talking about those who pretend to be Lutherans. I'm talking about real Lutherans. As to whether or not even this is talking about the Lord's Supper, the eating flesh and drinking blood. And most of this connects to Dr. Luther's statement that it does not. Dr. Luther stated that this text is not about the Lord's Supper at all, but only about faith in Christ. The context of that is somewhat important as well. He was embroiled in an argument with a guy named Zwingli. You may not know his name, but he's the predecessor of Calvin, and you should kind of reckon that word, right? Calvinism, which is Presbyterianism today. Another tangent, just because it says Presbyterian on the wall outside a church doesn't mean it's actually Calvinism. There's less real Calvinists than there are real Lutherans. Most of the Presbyterian churches have become what you call union churches. They're just liberal, whatever goes. All that's the same being said, the debate between Luther and Zwingli, which Calvin then picks up, is about what is this bread and wine? I'm going to get out of the pulpit here for a second. I apologize to the audience on the internet. What is this after Jesus speaks his words? There is a beautiful picture of the debate between Zwingli and Calvin at a place called Marburg, where they were arguing this point together. And not Calvin, Zwingli. And Zwingli is standing to this side, and they've got a table in front of them. It's not the altar, they're just at a table. They've got a table in front of them, and Zwingli is standing there like this. His mouth is open, he's talking. This bread and wine is not Jesus, because Jesus is in heaven. He's ascended to the heights, and so for his being there, he cannot also be here. Luther, on the other side, I love his face in the picture. He's so angry. He's angry. And he's got his finger on the table like so hard that like his finger's going to snap. Right? He's like pushing into the table. He is here. That's why we have an altar, by the way, and not a table. If you go to any of the descendants of Zwingli, the Calvinists, the Episcopalians, Union churches and whatnot, they will not have an altar, ever. They will maybe have a table. These days, they might roll the table out and roll the table away the few times they use it. But that's important. Why is that? It's because they believe it's just bread and wine. We call it an altar, not because we sacrifice new things on it, but we put the thing that was sacrificed on the cross on the altar. You want to have a symbol? It's the altar. The altar symbolizes what is coming to you in substance and in truth. Well, in this debate about whether or not Jesus is in the bread and wine or up in heaven, Zwingli begins to make the argument from John chapter 6 that since it says if you don't eat the bread and drink the wine, you have no life in you, therefore anyone who's an infant that has not yet eaten is going to go to hell. You see what he did? The movie made? He took a text and he extremed it, ignored everything about baptism ever being written, everything about faith ever being written, and overloaded the verse. And what did Luther do in response? And this is one place where I really disagree with Luther. He gave up the high ground of saying, no, you got the verse wrong. And instead he said, this isn't about the Lord's Supper. Since then, the vast majority of Lutheran scholars that, to my knowledge, disagree with Luther on this point. But there are still faithful pastors out there in the Missouri Synod today, guys my age, whom I respect deeply, who do not disagree with Luther on this point. Why am I telling you this? Well, because one day you might have a pastor be your pastor who says that this text is not about Jesus' flesh and blood, and you should not think that he's teaching incorrectly, necessarily, right? He still believes what we believe, he just disagrees on a verse. But I am going to teach you today what I think. And I think that there's no way to mistake what's going on here. Jesus has not instituted the Lord's Supper, but he knows fully well what he is going to do. And so when he says that if you do not eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in him, because his flesh is real food and his blood is real drink, he is prefiguring, he is looking forward to the moment when he is betrayed, before he is betrayed, the night he was betrayed, when he takes the bread and the wine and he says, here it is, my flesh. Here it is, my blood for you. Now, perhaps that whole tangent wasn't exactly what you needed to hear this morning, but I want to set this pattern among you that I never tell you you have to agree with my exegesis of one verse. You do not have to subscribe to everything I say any single verse ever says. Instead, what you need to do is subscribe to what the verse actually says. My job is to teach you that, and hopefully I know that, but I may indeed make mistakes. With that being said, we have this book called the Catechism, and we have another part of that book called the Book of Concord, which you do have to subscribe to everything that I tell you that it says, because that is like our boundaries, our box that keeps us in line. And that box that we put around the edges of the scriptures keeps us from going off the edge, off the side. Let me try to explain what I mean by that. The pastor who comes to this verse and says to you, it's not about the flesh and blood of Jesus. When he then moves to the altar to do the Lord's Supper, he's going to turn around and he's going to say, this bread and wine is the flesh and blood of Jesus. So even though he disagrees about a verse, he's got the theology right after all. You follow me on that? This is why Scripture must always interpret Scripture. One verse is never sufficient. You need all the verses working together. And when we have our confessions in our catechism, we're saying we believe it's so evident that we can even disagree about this, that, or the other thing and still get the whole thing right, because there's enough in Scripture. Scripture is clear enough to make that real. Now, again, perhaps that was inside baseball for you, but in our global world where things are getting smaller, where you spend time on the internet and on Facebook, and I'm going to promote to you things like Issues, etc., where you listen to Lutheran theology all week long on talk radio, you just got to be aware that there are Lutheran pastors who will disagree from time to time faithfully. And this is a key place where they do it. What you shouldn't let either of us ever take from you is your confidence that what is going to be received now, in just a few moments here, is, as heard on the surface, what Jesus proclaims to you. His flesh and his blood for the sake of the forgiveness of your sins, so you might be raised to eternal life on the last day. Yea, though you die, yet you will live and look upon Jesus in the land of the living. To bring it to a close, perhaps this is the first time you've heard this. Perhaps through all the catechesis and learning you've ever had, you never realized how extreme and insane what we're about to do actually is. To believe that the Almighty God, as a man, is about to show up as a piece of bread in order for you to digest him, so that he might join you physically, so that when you die, his body's going to pull you back out of the grave. Maybe it's too much. But I will say this. You compare that to the limp-wristed, squishy claims of those who wish to be spiritual but not religious. You might not be able to convince them in an argument, and I don't know, I suggest you try. But you can at least comfort your own head and your heart. You have a religion seriously worth believing. If it's not true, it's the greatest lie that's ever been told. But because it is true, it is the words of eternal life. Amen. In the name of Jesus, amen.